If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, I will be reading verses 21 through 24. And the scripture says, "And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. And the Lord your God, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Over the past 8 weeks that we've been dealing with the matter, the topic of revival, we've seen some of the general characteristics of what a spiritual renewal or what revival is. And for those of you who are visiting, though we have not scheduled any revival meetings, we are simply discussing what the true scriptural meaning of revival is. And if God chooses, because revival will only come at God's discretion, if God chooses to pour out His Spirit on Beachside Baptist Church or on any individual of this church in some spectacular, supernatural way, that's His business. If He chooses to defer that and wait to another time, that's His business. We simply want to be able to look at and understand everything that we can about this phenomenon called revival, that when God does a great work in our midst, we won't miss it, and we won't have a misunderstanding of what's going on. We'll recognize that it is the hand of God doing wonderful things. Now, we've seen some general characteristics of revival. For instance, we have seen over the past 8 weeks that with regard to revival, there will be a sense of the majesty of God. When true revival comes, there will be a renewed understanding, a renewed depth of your heart in recognizing the majesty of God. You may have a same type revelation as Isaiah did when he saw the Lord sitting high and lifted up on his throne in the early books of the book of Isaiah. But you'll catch a glimpse of the majesty of God. Not just a get-out-of-jail-free card that you carry around in your back pocket. Not just your friend, the Lord. You catch a glimpse of the majesty, the awe, the dignity of Almighty God. Another thing that we've looked at and we've discovered is that there will be an awareness of personal sin. Anytime you truly come to a point of revival, anytime that you really once again recognize and feel the majesty of God, that is automatically going to lead to an awareness of any sinfulness that is in your life. You won't try to rationalize your behavior. You won't try to explain it away. You won't offer God all kinds of reasons of why you did or why you do the things you do. You will simply recognize your sinfulness and your sinfulness in relationship to this mighty, omnipotent God, and you'll deal with it. You'll confess your sin. You'll turn it over to God. You'll seek His leadership in helping you to be stronger. You'll desire for Him to strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. There will also be a sense of the wonder of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, you can exchange your cross for a crown one day in only one circumstance. And that is having received Jesus Christ in your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. And when you stop and think of this matter of salvation, that should once again just ignite within you the awareness of the majesty of God to the point that you'll deal with the sinfulness that is in your life. And you'll truly become grateful and thankful for the salvation that is yours in Christ Jesus. What a marvelous gift is salvation. At the men's breakfast yesterday morning, I shared a story that basically was the definite highlight of my 20 years of hospital chaplaincy, and real high, if not the top memory of my entire 42-year ministry. And that is, I got a call one Monday morning on my office phone from a man who was on the fourth floor, and he wanted to know if I could come up and talk to him. His name was Thomas Mays. Thomas Mays. But he went by the name Bear, the nickname Bear. And when I walked in the room and saw him, I knew why he went by that nickname. He looked like a bear. And I got his story, and he was a former motorcycle dude and was living the part. You wouldn't have thought anything else. Your first impression would be motorcycle dude. He lay in that bed. He was a sick man. He was facing the amputation of his legs because of noncompliance to diabetes. And that was all catching up with him now. And he said a number of things, kind of beating around the bush. And I said, "Well, Bear, what is it that I can do for you?" And he said, "Well, you know, there's some serious things going on with my health. I don't know how long I'll be here. I want to know what's going to happen when I die." So I said, "Well, you have to understand, Bear, that I come from a Christian perspective. So I'm going to tell you, as a Christian, what you need to do to have the assurance that whatever happens in the future, God is in control." So I shared with him the plan of salvation and asked him at the end of that if he wanted to pray and receive Christ. And he was kind of hesitant. He said, "Well, I want to give it some more thought. And I'd really like some time to consider some more information. Do you have anything I can read?" And I said, "Well, I'll bring you up a Bible." So I went down to my office and brought him a New Testament. And he said, "Well, where do I start?" I said, "I want you to read the Gospel of John. I want you to read through it just cursory. Just read through it to familiarize yourself with the information. And when you've done that, I want you to go back and read it a little more slowly. Read it with a little more understanding. And pray that the Holy Spirit will open your heart to understand what you're reading. And after you've done that, I want you to call me again, and we'll talk." Now, this was late in the afternoon. The next morning, I got a call. One of many. Bear became my newest best friend over his hospital stay. And about every 10 minutes, I was getting a call from Bear. But he called and said, "Can you come up here? Can you come up right now?" So I left my office, and I went up to his room. And I walked into the room. And there he lays in his bed, this big, burly motorcycle dude, weeping like a baby. And I said, "Bear, what's wrong?" He said, "Nothing's wrong. I have a question." "Bear, what's your question?" He looked at me, just boo-hooing. He looked at me and said, "How can anyone love me the way this man loves me?" Bear caught a glimpse of the beauty of the gift of salvation. We prayed together, and he received Christ as his Savior. When revival comes, you're going to have a new appreciation of everything that you have in your salvation through Jesus Christ. And beyond that, you're going to have a desire that others will come to know that too. We've seen also that in a time of revival, people will prepare for the supremacy and will be aware of the supremacy of the Holy Spirit in everything. We won't be giving praise to each other. We won't be telling each other how wonderful we are. We'll be giving all praise and glory to God through the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, those are some of the things that happen in revival. And this morning I want to continue to emphasize certain special points about revival which seem to be of a very great significance. For instance, point one, and there's three of these points and they're not the points of my sermon, so don't get real excited. There's a long ways to go. Point one is, it's characteristic of revival that people of all classes are going to be affected by it. Revival is not something that's just going to touch the lowly in your congregation. It's not something that's going to just touch a certain clique in the congregation. It's not something that's going to just touch the lives of the elite if there are those in your congregation. When true revival comes, when God pours out His Spirit upon a church, it is going to touch the life of every person one way or another. Now, some will ignore it. Some will deny it. Some will not get caught up in it at all. But those who really feel the Spirit of the Lord working in their lives are going to be in the same boat, if you will. It doesn't matter where they stand socially. It doesn't matter where they stand economically. It doesn't matter what race they are. It touches every class of people. Another characteristic is that revival is something that comes, lasts for a while, and then passes. It's not something that's going to come and be with us forevermore. Now, those of us who have been Christians for any time, we know all about the so-called mountaintop experiences in the valleys. And we know that even our Christian life is pretty much like a roller coaster ride. There are those times where we're on top of the world spiritually, and those can be followed immediately by times when we're down in the very depth of the valley. And that's exactly how revival works. God's going to pour out His Spirit upon us, and it's going to lift us up as a people, as a congregation, but it's not going to last forever. And you say, well, why not? If it's so good, why can't it just last forever? If it's something of God, why can't it just continue and continue and continue? Because God wants us to love us, wants us to love Him, based on faith, based on trust, based on the fact that we love what He's done for us through His Son, and not based on a supernatural miracle that He's demonstrated. Now, you've heard me say regarding church growth, you've heard me say from time to time, be careful of gimmicks. Because what you get people with, you have to keep people with. If you start getting people with a bunch of gimmicks, you got to keep coming up with a bigger and better gimmick every time you want to accomplish something. If you get people with the living Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ touches their lives, there will be times when God will do something special in our midst and we'll be elevated because of it. But we're not going to be able to say, we got to see something bigger and greater, because we will already know in our hearts that God abides there in His Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that's what brings us strength. That's what brings us encouragement. Yet another characteristic is that the results of revival are abiding. When God does a work in a person's life, that work's there. It's not going to be taken away. When God does a work in the life of a church, that work is going to be abiding. Now, the high of the miracle of the revival may dissipate, but the results are going to abide forever. So while there are these special points about revival, let me share with you some of the definite assessments concerning these things I've just mentioned. Understand, it is imperative that you understand that it is absolutely essential that we understand about revival that, first of all, mere man cannot concoct it. By that I mean, we can't produce revival. Look at the text we've just read. Now, what's going on here is that God is getting ready to take His people out of the wilderness, wandering over the River Jordan into the promised land. And it's a neat story. I would encourage you to start in chapter 3 and read chapter 3 and 4 at your pleasure and get a refresher of what's going on there. But God has given some very definite plans on what He wants them to do. He's chosen Joshua, and He's told Joshua, I'm going to bless you in the same way I blessed Moses. The people are going to be as obedient to you. They're going to esteem you as much as they esteemed Moses. I'm going to use you, even though Moses can't go into the promised land, you will take the people into the promised land. And probably in the back of Joshua's mind is the fact, okay, we're over here in Jericho, and over there is Canaan, and in between us is this huge river. How is it we're going to get across? And God says, I'm going to do something. I want the priests to walk into the water. And the minute their feet hit the water, the waters of the Jordan River are going to dry up. Now, you'll recall in the Red Sea incident that He parted the waters. In the River Jordan incident, it's not that He's parting this; He's drying up the water. He's holding up one side of it that's flowing from upstream and is heating up on one side, and everything else is dried up. And He says, as long as the priests are in the bed of the Jordan, standing on dry ground, you'll be able to walk across, and all the people, all the tribes, cross the Jordan River. And they do so with an announcement from Joshua saying, tomorrow get ready to follow the priest across the river. Because tomorrow, God is going to do wondrous things among you. Miraculous things. Wondrous things. Not the everyday sort of thing that we call blessings, which are indeed blessings. But wondrous, miraculous things. You're going to see things you can't believe. And God did exactly what He said He was going to do. Now God said to Joshua, I want you to have 12 men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, as they're walking through the dry banks of the Jordan River to pick up a stone on their shoulder and carry it across to the other side and set up an altar. And when people come in the future and they say, what's the meaning of these stones? You'll be able to say, well, those commemorate the time when God dried up the Jordan River and we were able to walk across on dry land. So we come to the passage of Scripture that we looked at this morning, and we see that the people are walking past Gilgal, and they see these stones set up, and they say, what do these stones mean? Just exactly what God said was going to happen. And their answer is given in verses 22 and 23. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on the dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. That's exactly the answer you give them. They're going to see this little monument of 12 stones, and they're going to say, what's that all about? What's that mean? What's that monument of stones? What's the significance of that? And Joshua says you're going to be able to answer them just like this. You're going to tell them exactly what happened. And then, why are they to say that? Verse 24. That all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's why He wants this testimony. That's why He does this wondrous, miraculous thing. So the people will ask the question. The people who know the facts will be able to give an answer. And God will be glorified. The majesty of God will once again be recognized. Now these stones remind us of facts. They remind us of miraculous facts. Now, again, it's breakfast yesterday. There was a brief discussion about faith and facts. And the comment was made, well, what is a fact? We can't be certain that anything is a fact. We just have to believe that it is or it isn't. There's no such thing as a fact. And I said, I beg to differ with you. 2 + 2 = 4. That is a fact. That's indisputable. There's nothing you can do to change that. You take two things, whatever those things are, and you add two more things to it, you're going to end up with four things. And that's going to happen every time. That is a fact. We come to the Word of God. And here's where faith comes in. We read the truth of the Word of God. It is a fact. The only difference is we can't see it with our eyes. We have to believe it in our hearts with faith. But when you read the Word of God, when you read this story that we just read this morning, you have to understand that this really happened. You may say, well, you know, none of us saw it. We don't know anyone who saw it. It's just written in a book. How do we know that really happened? Because the Word of God said it happened. It is a fact. It's the truth. And we can live and rely on the truth of the Word of God. So, these stones remind us of the facts, miraculous facts, and that these were stones that reminded them of the mighty work of God. In the same way, any true revival is going to be marked as fact. You won't be able to explain it. You won't be able to say this plus this equaled that. You're simply going to say, we saw it, we felt it, we experienced, it's a fact, and it sets before us as a reminder of what God can do. A revival is a miracle. It is a miraculous, exceptional phenomenon. It is the hand of the Lord, and it is mighty. A revival, in other words, is something that cannot be produced, cannot be concocted, other than by the direct hand and action of Almighty God. So it took place at the Red Sea, when God parted the sea. Miraculous. It's what happened here at the River Jordan. It was a miracle. These were miracles, and hence the reminder of God's unique action, and revivals belong to that same category. Man may produce, man can concoct evangelistic campaigns. We can pick some dates and schedule some services, and we can title that revival. But it's not a true revival if man has produced it. It is only revival when God has miraculously done a work in our midst. Now, the second thing we must understand about revival, that mere man cannot convey it, cannot concoct it, cannot convey it. Now, I'm not making a negative or derogatory statement, I'm just stating a truth. If you can explain what is happening in a church apart from the sovereign work of God, it is not a revival. Okay? If you can explain what's happening in our church, say God decides to pour His Spirit out on us in a way we've never seen before. The worst thing we can do is begin to set out to explain how this happened. Instead of just going with the flow, if you will, we think we've got to explain it so we can put it in our own little box of understanding. If anything is happening in our church that we can explain, it may be a good thing, but it's not a revival. Now, obviously, there needs to be a lot of things happening in our church that are attributed to God that are not of a revival nature because they're not miraculous. If we've grown, as we have, from 16 people to 100 people in 4.5 years, that's not a miracle. That's what the church should be doing. If we're building a Sunday school, if we're not content with the fact that we're not reaching young families and children the way we need to be reaching young families and children, and we set out to make that a priority, and we do the work that needs to be done to accomplish that, that's not a revival. That's not a miracle. That's the everyday work of the church. If we minister to the needs of people in our community, there's nothing miraculous about that. That's what the church is supposed to do. And you can explain all those things. A revival is going to be miraculous. It is something that cannot be explained. There are no methods to revival. I can't tell you, well, if we do step 1, 2, and 3, then we're guaranteed a revival of God's Spirit. If we follow step A, B, and C, then the natural course is going to be step D, and we can count on it. We cannot produce, by method, a revival. We can come to understand revival. We can prepare for revival. But there's no method to accomplish it. Think of the account in Acts chapter 4 of John and Peter, who are going into the temple, and they're stopped by a lame man who's been lame from birth. And he asked for alms. And I like Peter's response. Peter said, look at me. There is a heads up that maybe we need to pay attention to. Instead of looking the other way, we may be saying, look at me. Instead of having the attitude that they're not my problem, we ought to have the attitude that they're my opportunity. But here these two apostles are. They're making their way into the temple. They're stopped by a man lame from birth. And he asks for alms. And they say, look at me. Peter says, look at me. I don't have any money to give you. Silver or gold have I none. But that I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That comes under the category of miracle. That's not something that happens every day in the life of the church. That's not something that happens every day in the life of an individual church member. Now everybody is in awe. They know this guy's been lame since birth. And they see him now leaping for joy, the scripture says. Yeah, he's up, he's walking around, he's shouting, he's jumping up and down. They have to kind of hold him back. It says Peter and John are kind of holding him. Whoa, dude, don't get so excited. Let's just go into the temple. But he's filled with enthusiasm. And the people see this. And they begin to do what? They begin to praise Peter and John. And Peter says, whoa, why are you looking at us like we've done something? We haven't done anything. You need to understand that it is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man is able to stand and walk. Jesus Christ, who you crucified, who God raised from the dead. You can understand everyone's excitement. You can understand the excitement that if there was a person in our midst who was blind or crippled or incapacitated in some other fashion from birth, and suddenly God spoke through somebody and healed that person, and that person was immediately relieved of their affliction, we'd get excited. Most of the folks got excited. The priests and the temple captains and the Sadducees got bent out of shape. They got upset. What are these guys doing? They're causing all kinds of commotion. We can't have that. This is the temple. We run the temple. We say what happens in the temple. We don't have people coming in, healing people outside, and bringing them into the temple. That's going to destroy our way of doing things. True, we saw the miracle. We can't deny it. What are we going to do to shut these guys up? So they call them in. Keep them in jail overnight. Bring them before the council the next morning. And Peter, boisterous Peter, when he's told, you can't teach in this name anymore. Don't want you doing any of that stuff. Peter says, whether we're supposed to obey you, can't do that. We have to do what God tells us to do. They warned them not to speak and let them go. Now notice they didn't beat them. They didn't scourge them because they knew everybody witnessed, including themselves, a notable miracle. So we just warned them and we'll let them go. And they left and they went back to their gathering, Peter and John, and they prayed, asking God to give them more courage, more strength, use them to a greater capacity. That's revival. That's a miracle at the hand of God. Now, consider where that happened. That didn't happen inside the church. It happened outside the church, the temple, and eventually spread inside the temple. For the most part, it stayed outside of the church, the temple. An individual in this congregation may experience revival. This congregation, at God's discretion, may experience revival. But revival may break out anywhere. If there was truly a revival, I tend to think that God would use a church that is seeking His leadership, a church that is recommitting themselves to the will and the purpose of God. I choose to believe that He would use that church in some capacity to spark the revival in the community around us. It's absolutely essential that you and I as believers be refreshed from time to time. It is absolutely important that we be revived again. But it is more important that the outside world who does not know Jesus Christ has the opportunity to respond to Him in faith. And that can only be done as God moves in a mighty way. Finally, this morning, actually I have two more points, but I'm not going to get to number four. I'll just kind of join three and four together. We must understand that it is absolutely essential that we understand about revival that mere man cannot control it or contain it. We can't concoct it. We can't convey it. We can't control it. We can't contain it. When revival breaks out, you're not going to be able to hold it inside the walls of your church. You shouldn't even desire for that to be the case. Oh God, you're just blessing us. We just love the way your hand of blessing is upon us. Keep it here. We don't know how much there is. We don't know how far reaching it is. We don't want to lose it all by sharing it with someone else. Lord, keep it here. Can't control it. Can't contain it. True revival is going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. And nothing we do as human beings will control that. And nothing we can do will contain that. Far better that we desire to be instruments in God's hand. Far better that we determine whatever it is you have in store for me as an individual believer, whatever it may be that you have in store for the fellowship that is called Beachside Baptist Church, whatever it is that you have in store for the community of Beachside, the city of New Smyrna Beach, whatever it may be worldwide, whatever part you would want us to play, Lord, simply make us vessels of your will. Use me, God. Have you committed yourself to the Lord in that respect? Is there some room for improvement? I dare say there's room for improvement in each and every one of us. There always is. There always will be. There's always room to loving more. There's always room to serving to a greater capacity. And the only hindrance to that is self. I've had several people over the past week say they feel like revival is breaking out in their heart and in their life. That's great. I don't dispute that. I will not argue that. You know that, or you, it's either true or it's not. Proof's in the pudding. I hope it's true. I hope indeed revival is breaking out in the lives of people. But let's not get content with that. A few people saying, wow, this feels good. God's really blessing. Let's not get satisfied until we've experienced the full course of what God has in store for us. If you're here this morning and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I offer to you this morning the greatest gift anyone can ever offer you. I offer you your soul's salvation, your deliverance from sin, your promise of an eternal abiding hope, place in God's great heaven. And it's based all on your faith, taking God at His word, believing that Jesus died on that old rugged cross to pay the penalty of your sin, that you might have forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you've been saved, but you've never been baptized, you have not taken the first step of obedience that a Christian needs to take, I would encourage you to get that resolved. There are a number of people sitting here right now who need to unite with this church family. You worship here faithfully. You worship here regularly. Many of you have indicated, we need to join. You're right. You need to join. Do as the Spirit of God leads you to do. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I thank you for our time of looking at your word and allowing your Spirit to speak to our hearts through it this morning. And I pray that you will take the written word and the spoken word and you will penetrate each of our hearts with it. Father, you will find each of us obedient to that still small voice of your Spirit as you speak to our hearts. Father, I pray for the lost that they may be saved. I pray for backslidden Christians that they might be renewed, that they might recommit their lives, rededicate their lives to your service. Father, whatever needs to happen in the life of any person, we leave that with you and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.